Let us turn in the scriptures to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. We'll read this psalm together, and then our text will be verses 7 through 10. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And for our confession of faith, let's turn to Lord's Days 18 and 19 in the Catechism on page 46 in the back of your Psalter. We'll be reading questions 46, 47, 49, and then 50 and 51. And then we'll sing in response to our scripture reading and confession, Psalter 45, the first four stanzas. Question 46, how dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as a down payment, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God and not things on earth. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. couple of things to remember in prayer. The father of Harvey de Kock and Jane Fader has just passed away. And also Dan and Deb Vossevelt were blessed with twin boys. Let us pray now and ask for God's blessing on his word, and then we'll spend a little longer in prayer after the sermon, focusing on the ascension. Our gracious and almighty Father in heaven, what a joy it is to sing Psalm 21 and to realize that as Jesus Christ in his real humanity placed unwavering confidence in Jehovah Most High and was gladdened with thy grace, promises, blessings, and gifts given for his people, given to crown his suffering, to crown all that he has done on behalf of us poor sinners. We pray that tonight our hearts would be gladdened too, first and foremost, as we consider the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed and received. For he is so worthy. Worthy that every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Worthy to receive all glory and honor and riches and power and blessing. Worthy to be crowned with glory and honor. Seated on the throne. God in the flesh, the dust of earth on the throne of God. What a marvelous thing. And we pray that tonight, as this sermon will concern his glory greatly, that's the most edifying service there is when the public glory of Jesus Christ sparkles, shines, radiates from out of the scriptures in such a way that its light fills our mind and its heat warms our heart. And its truth sinks in deeply. Lord, help us to marvel at this redemptive work of Christ's, to love him, to honor him, to praise him, to rest satisfied with him, to expect great things from him, to lean on him, to acknowledge him for who he is. And as his enthronement procession approaches the heavenly city in this psalm, as we may see a snapshot of his entrance into the glory which he deserves, may our hearts rise in a hearty amen at this great glory of our King. And even as we still live in a fallen world, help us, Lord, to live mindful of his kingship, not alarmed or afraid of the plots and plans of evil people, but instead confident in the victory of our Lord Jesus. We humble ourselves before thy throne, remembering that our Lord is a king, and that every thought and word and act that does not line up with his will is treason. It's sin. It's an assault on his majesty. A lack of appreciation for his grace, and testifies of a measure of the hardness of heart and of that unfixable and unredeemable old nature that the only solution is it's got to die. We confess, Lord, our sins, and we pray that there would be nothing between us and thee as we anticipate the hearing of the gospel. Humble and break our hearts even now, that we might not offer the sacrifice of fools in thy presence, but might come with a broken spirit and a contrite heart and a hungry heart. We pray, Lord, for those listening who do not know the power of the gospel and of thy grace in their own experience, who are strangers to saving faith. Save them from themselves tonight, Lord. Pierce their hearts with heavenly light and truth. Grant that they might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would love him more at the end of the service than at the beginning, and that we would gladly be his. Such a king, priest, and prophet on the throne of God. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Give us an appetite for heavenly things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved congregation of the Lord, if you ask people, what's your favorite psalm? Psalm 24 doesn't make the list that often. Psalm 23 does. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why is Psalm 23 where it is? It is arranged beautifully in your Bible as a set of three psalms that belong together. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, which we have carefully considered some weeks ago, is first. But of course, that psalm is also the psalm of wonderful encouragement because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24, the kingly victories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowning ceremony of the King of Kings. And it's no accident that Psalm 23 is put right between these two, the cross and the crown. It's because Christ received the cross and then the crown that he can be the good shepherd who brings his silly, wandering, sinful sheep safely home to live in the house of the Lord forever. And Psalm 24 actually shows him entering into the Lord's house to which he wants to bring his people. And that's how and why God's people can sing with David, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 24 deserves to be much better known and loved than it is. Spurgeon has a wonderful collection of notes and quotes on the Psalms. And he quotes a man named Delaney who said this about Psalm 24. "How others may think on this point, I cannot say. But for my own part, I have no thought of hearing or of any man's ever having seen or heard something so great, solemn, or heavenly this side of the gates of heaven." Let's, with the Lord's help, seek to come to that conclusion too. Our theme is Christ, the King of Glory, triumphantly enters heaven. We see the background to his victorious entry, the glory of his victorious entry, and the consequences of his victorious entry. Now, if you dig into the history of Psalm 24 in the Old and New Testament church, you find many fascinating examples. And even in churches down through the centuries, this psalm inspired a tradition among the kings of England several hundred years ago. A certain gate in London was called Temple Bar Gate. And a herald would ask there for the gate to be opened. And the guard in the gate would call back, "Who is there?" And the herald would say, "The King of England." And the gates would swing open and the people would cheer in welcome at the triumphal entry of their king. You dig further back and you find the church father Chrysostom telling us how this psalm prepared him to suffer persecution under a Roman empress. He writes, "I thought, will she banish me from house and home and church? Then I'll say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Quote Psalm 24. You dig still further back and you find the Levites when the Old Testament was translated into Greek some years before the birth of Christ, giving Psalm 24 a very special place. They carefully went through the Psalms and gave them different places in the worship of Israel, in the home and in public. And they assigned seven Psalms to match the days of the week. And these Psalms were to be learned by heart and they were to be prayed out loud. We teach our children bedtime prayers or for our meals. Children, you know some of them. "Right now I lay me down to sleep." Or, "Lord, thankful for thy mercies be." Well, the Jews taught their children a different psalm for every day of the week. And Psalm 24 was assigned to Sunday. We would say our Monday. Jewish children and adults would begin the day together by chanting this psalm as a prayer to the Lord. The very first thing Jewish children were taught to memorize was these seven psalms, including Psalm 24. And this was the custom when Jesus grew up and was a boy. He probably, perhaps even as a man, but certainly as a child, would begin every Sunday, the beginning of the work week, by praying Psalm 24 out loud. Young people, do you see how important it is that we continue to sing the songs, the only songs written by the Holy Spirit that the church on earth will have? Why? There are all kinds of reasons, but one of the most important is this. The Psalms are the story of Christ's life. They prophesy ahead of time about the life and death and resurrection and glory and triumph of Messiah, the King of the Church. How beautiful it must have been for Jesus to sing Psalm 22. And as his every need is anticipated there by God, so is God's answer to him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou hast heard me. And to know as he sang them as a boy and as a teenager, these things were written about me. How moving to share a Psalter with him. 2,000 years later and realize through Christ, these aren't just the story of his life. By his grace, it can be the story of my life too. Not that we experience the details of his suffering, but that we sing and enjoy the grace and glory that follows. But before we zero in on the last half of the psalm as our text, we first need to see the background of this whole psalm. This psalm has three parts, just like songs today. It has stanzas. Stanza 1, this is verses 1 and 2. And here the royal rights of the living God are described. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God emphatically claims ownership over everything that exists. The world is his. Everyone who lives in it is his. The fullness of the earth is his. All the millions of species and billions of people are his by right of creation. If you supply the materials and the property and build something, it's yours. And if you don't sell it or give it away, it stays yours. Forever, as long as it exists. The world is God's, and he has never renounced his claim upon any part of it. He's never given it away. We've rebelled against him, but God has not accepted this rebellion or given up his rights. No one can force him or convince him to stop exercising his rights. He didn't just make it, but he established it, verse 2. That means he continues to uphold it. Imagine a tadpole swimming in a little bit of water cupped in your hand. It exists from moment to moment only as long as you keep it there. One little movement of your hand and it's got no place to live anymore. Now you are much smaller than a tadpole compared to the God who says the fullness of the earth is his. You live in his hand. At his command. That's a royal majesty no king of earth has ever had. No ruler in human history has ever had. We love to talk about our rights, especially as modern people. It's one of the pet peeves in our culture. I have the right to do what I want. No one may tell me how to live my life. And God laughs at our flimsy title deeds because we made them. He didn't give them to us. Imagine a child taking a crayon and drawing out on a piece of paper, I own this house. Is that legally binding? Our claim to title deed in our own life is no more binding than a child's crayon scribbling. And the Psalms are graphic about the presence of God in the world that he owns. There's a Jewish commentary called the Talmud, and it fleshes out in connection with Psalm 24 and other Psalms. What does it mean that the earth is the Lord's? Listen to this. Light is the face of the eternal, sings the setting sun. I'm the hem of his garment, responds the rosy twilight. The clouds say we are his nighttime tent. The waters and hollow voice of thunder say we are his voice. He flies on my wings, whispers the wind. I'm the breath of God, says the gentle air. We hear his song, sing the parched earth as the rain comes down. The dew says, I can be refreshed. Joyfully we sing, says the refreshed flowers and green. Isn't that a perfect description of springtime? Everything's turning green outside. Flowers are coming out. Joyfully we sing, they say. We declare thy glory, say the sun and moon and stars. He quenches my thirst, says the deer. He gives us food, say the animals. He hears me, croak the raven. He welcomes me to build my nest by his altar, says the swallow. He stores us in the depths and in the skies. And we can't overflow without his permission, sing the waters. Do you get a sense now of the wonder, the beauty of the opening words of Psalm 24? This is the world you and I live in. This is not the pre-scientific superstitious ramblings of people who don't know science and who thought about spirits of gods and ancestors. This is the only right response to this declaration. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all those who dwell in it. Do you think of your life this way? You think of God's world this way? In my first congregation, we once did VBS in a local park instead of doing it in church where you usually just babysit the children of other Reformed churches. And we did it instead in a popular campground. And one of the songs that we taught the children who came from the various campsites was this. I have two eyes to see God's world. I have two ears to hear his word. I have two feet to walk in his ways, hands to serve him all my days. I have a mouth to speak God's truth. I have a heart for him and for you. Take them, O Jesus, let them be always, only, all for thee. That's the only reasonable response to the Lord's ownership of this world. Is that how you live? What happens if you don't? Well, the second stanza or verse of the psalm in our numbering, verses 3-6. The owner of the world tells us his righteous requirements. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? This psalm may well have first been written when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem. But more than that, this question becomes the one every godly Israelite was supposed to ask. The holy place of the Lord, that symbolizes this. That we who are the crown of creation, made in God's image, have fallen from our holiness. And now the city of God is on a hill. In ancient times, a hill was the most defensible position. It's where you build a fortress. We say sometimes today it's an uphill climb or uphill battle. The city has gates and walls. It's to prevent the people who don't belong there, who would hurt or destroy, from entering in. Only the people who pass God's test will enter his holy place. And that's an uphill climb for sinners in a fallen world. But think further back to Genesis 3, where we were expelled as the human race from eternal life, and the holiest of the angels, the cherubim with flaming swords, blazing with the holiness of God, make sure that no sinful human being can live in the paradise of God anymore. Do you realize you have to pass a test given by your Creator and Judge? Can you stand before the Lord in his holy place? He doesn't leave you to guess. He doesn't ask you what your opinion is. He doesn't say, well, compare yourself to people, others, and if you think you're better than most, you're fine. He gives you tonight a four-part quiz. First, do you have clean hands? Think of the tabernacle and temple. The Levites and priests, every time they went in, had to wash their hands. Even then, he had to go in the blood-sprinkled altar for his work. And everything he did spattered in the blood of the sacrifices, symbolizing that cleanness the Lord requires is far more than physical cleanness. Clean hands in life, that is, hands that have never been stained with sin against God or against anyone else. Shakespeare, in his play Macbeth, captures this graphically. A husband and wife decide to kill the king so they can take the throne. They murder him in his bed. But the deed that seemed so easy to do torments them afterwards. At one point, Lady Macbeth wanders the hallways at night, desperately scrubbing her hands with soap and water, trying everything and anything, complaining about the spot that will not go out. The memory of the murder is like a permanent marker on her skin. And at one point she shouts out again and again, "Out, Spot!" It doesn't work. It's not just murder that produces permanent stains on your hands before God. Anything you've ever done with your hands that was forbidden by God, the stain is still there. Part two of the quiz, a pure heart. You've never had one thought or imagination against what God desires. And our souls are even more spotted than our hands. Remember what Genesis 6 says about our hearts? The imagination of the thought of fallen sinful man is only evil continually. Every imagination, it says. Part 3 of the test. Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. Another man translates like this. Who hasn't received his soul in vain. Whose soul has not been captured by vanity. What's vanity? It's the pride of the fallen human heart in things that will pass away because they're cursed by God. You know, there are people who give their souls no more thought than a cow in a feedlot. If that's you, you have possessed your soul in vain. Part four, nor sworn deceitfully. You've kept every promise, oath, and vow you've ever made. You have not lied. You've always been only faithful to every obligation. And only those who score 100% on the test may ascend the holy hill and expect the gates to go open and expect to be able to worship God. To quote the New Testament, only they can enter the heavenly Jerusalem and receive what this psalm speaks of, blessing and righteousness. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl on earth who can pass this test. No one who lives can. That's why verse 6 is directed to Jacob. Who was Jacob? Deceiver, twister, heel grabber, trying to get blessing in all the wrong ways. That's who we are. Jacobs cannot enter heaven as is. No one? Thank God there's one. And instead of this psalm having to end on the note of the righteous judge invading the rebellious world and exercising his condemnation and erupting in his wrath, the psalm continues. And now we come to the heart and climax and the good news of this psalm. There is one. And as we watch him go up to the gates, we see the gates swing open. We see heaven in all its glory and majesty. Welcome him inside. That's our second point. The glory of his victorious entry. Our text gives us something unique in all of Scripture. Here's the ascension of Jesus. From the point of view of heaven, we get to be spectators on the walls tonight as the majestic procession bringing the King comes, and as the gates are thrown open and as the guards ask their questions, and the honor guard accompanying him gives their answers. And the word of God allows us almost to see the video. In the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we see the ascension of Christ from the point of view of the disciples. They watch the cloud carry him out of sight. It's the last they see. They get reassuring, encouraging words from two angels. That's it. They go home glorifying and praising God for what they've seen and heard. But what we now need to see tonight is the moment of Jesus' arrival in the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 5 shows us what happens when he enters the throne room and sits on the throne. But this, our text tonight, is the only place in Scripture that records the moment he enters the heavenly city. And a cloud carries him there, the Gospels tell us. That's not any ordinary cloud like the thunder cloud that was hanging to the west tonight. This is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. Remember the Old Testament? The glory that was erupting from that cloud. The cloud that was radiating light as if it was on fire, burning from the inside. The cloud that sat on the top of Mount Sinai and made all Israel tremble. The cloud that when it covered the temple and tabernacle, even Moses and the priests didn't dare, couldn't go inside because of the devouring, flaming glory of the living God. No human being ever entered such a cloud. They even had to wait till it lifted before they could do their work. But that cloud of God's glory becomes the chariot which carries the man Jesus as he ascends into heaven. And our text shows us the exact moment that he arrives at those most majestic gates ever built. That fortress of God. What did that moment mean for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God his Father? You know, we're so used to going straight to what we get out of it. But we don't always see the personal part. Think of it from the Father's perspective. His one and only beloved Son sent into a fallen world in the most difficult mission anyone has ever had. Battling alone against sin and temptation and Satan. Enduring the very worst the human race could throw at him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Mocked, spit upon, crowned with thorns, rejected, hated, hounded. You remember Psalm 22? Several of you told me that it was so graphic and brutal that you found it difficult to hear that Christ suffered such things. Even 2,000 years later, you soak in that psalm and you say, did he endure that? He's forsaken by his own Father and raged at by fallen men like lions and packs of wild dogs and on the horns of the wild ox. But he won. Against all enemies he won. He crushed them. He endured the forsakenness of his Father. And he's coming home. Imagine a family welcoming home a war hero who risked his life and comes loaded with medals of honor. What a moment to receive the welcome. What a moment for Christ to receive the welcome at heaven's gate, where the angels, his servants, are gathered, and the redeemed on the wall see their Savior. Christ has come home. His Father is thrilled to welcome him. He had already said it on earth, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Receive him." And now the Father takes his Son home. And if there's one who deserves a joyful homecoming, a glorious homecoming, it's him. Oh, believer, is this not thrilling news to you? To hear about his victorious entry. That Jesus Christ gets what he deserves. So dishonored on earth, but the name above every name at the gates of heaven enters the city of God, the greatest honor in the universe. A human being now sits on the throne of the Almighty and Infinite One. And he deserves it. He's the King of glory in his humanity. Is pictured now the glory he's always had as the eternal Son of God. The Apostle John describes him, doesn't he, in Revelation 1. That awe-inspiring description that even the John who was the one who was closest to Jesus of all the disciples, falls like a dead man at the view of the King of glory in Revelation 1. And now as the glory cloud of God carries this conquering king, he's not alone. There's a voice that speaks, probably accompanied by a mighty honor guard of angels, just as in all the key moments of his life on earth. Remember? Angels at his birth. Some shouted, "Glory to God in the highest," and others perhaps echoed back, "And on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And these volleyed shouts back and forth finally die out over the hills of Bethlehem. And now you find the same thing happening at the gates of heaven. The questions back and forth aren't needed by God, but they're for our sakes, for the sake of those who stand there, that they might glorify the King of Kings. Because kingship is something you take publicly, not privately. The triumphant call, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors." Remember this from Handel's Messiah? I remember growing up in Grand Rapids, they always had a fantastic performance of this. 500 voices, the best of orchestras, directors and soloists. The choir booms it out. If you love Handel's Messiah, you can almost hear it now, can't you? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the angels chant it with far more power than an earthly choir. Open, stay open. In those days, city gates opened on hinges. There was the normal door that swung out to allow people and carts and things in and out. And then there was the top half, or perhaps even more than half, that could either be pulled up into the wall or swung and pulled outward. That was only when the king entered the city. To make the entrance as big and majestic as possible for the king or the conquering general. These gates that have been closed by our sin to the entire human race now swing open before the man Jesus. They lift up their heads and they stay lifted up. The angels chanted, be lifted up so that the King of Glory can come in. And then the voice comes, perhaps from the wall. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this man, this creature of the dust that rides the glory clouds of God, who commands doors that have been created and sealed against the human race to swing open? How can this be? Does he have the righteous requirements to make such a request of those gates? Does he have clean hands and a pure heart? Has he been faithful to all his promises? Has he lifted up his soul only to glorify God and not to vanity? Yes. He's the one who passes the test. He can look at his enemies and say, which of you convicts me of sin? If I did something wrong, tell me. And God adds his amen to this. And the gates swing open, not just for him, but for others. How do we know? Listen to the chanted answer. Who is this King of Glory? Comes the request from the walls. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, says the accompanying procession. He's not just a man, he's God, who won a war no one else could win, crushing Satan's head, wiping out sin and death, taking its sting. He won, and he rides the clouds of God's glory. And what he did puts on display the lengths and depths and breadths and heights of the glory of God. This God-man who stands by the gate deserves everything demanded in his name. He is the King of Glory. He has what it takes. And that's why the angelic honor guard again can chant with righteous intensity and glorious joy, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Again comes the request, who is the King of Glory at this gate? The answer is given, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord of Hosts, the King of the armies of the heavens. God all by himself is the majority in any situation. And he's the ruler of every living thing. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This is Jesus Christ, Jehovah God in the flesh, now in victory. And on this note, the psalm ends. Nothing more needs to be said. He has come in, the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, and all other glory pales in his presence. And he eclipses earthly glory, honor, power, majesty, riches, and blessing. Every other light goes out in his presence. He's the King of Glory, Jehovah Jesus, mighty in battle, now crowned like no one else has ever been crowned. Do you now begin to understand the commentator who said, I don't think you can hear anything else this majestic this side of the gates of heaven? And the wonder is this, those gates that lifted up when he called are still lifted up. The victory procession wasn't just for his sake. The whole universe should be watching. The whole universe is affected by what happened at those gates. And that's our last point, the consequences of his victorious entry. You could preach a whole sermon just about this point. How many Old Testament and New Testament texts celebrate the saving consequences of the coronation of the King of Glory? Now salvation can be given by the God of salvation. Jesus isn't the only one who enters those glorious lifted up gates. He said to his disciples, I want you to be with me in my glory. I want my victory to be your victory. The Apostle John later says this, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't you wish when you hear this description that you could have stood at those gates and seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? But all his people shall see that glory. Now those who believe in Jesus are called sons of God. A new generation, verse 6, will seek the face of God. Even Jacob's can now go through the lifted up gates through the work of the King of Glory. Salvation can be given. Blessing revoked at the fall and replaced with a curse and groaned under every day in this world is again flowing to those who are in Christ. Some years ago, my wife and I watched the crowning of the current Dutch king. One of the touching parts of that ceremony was when the old queen whispered in the ears of her granddaughter, who will one day be crowned herself. All her granddaughters sat next to her. They were sitting in beautiful chairs as befits princesses. They stood with the king, wanting to see what was happening to Dad, waving to the crowds outside. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will receive a like position of honor. And Scripture is full of it. Where God gives grace, He shall give glory. He promises that those who are His will sit on His throne with Him. The King of Glory is the King of Glory because He gives glory to sinners. That's why He has the title, the King of Glory. Once attached to Jesus Christ, you even share in His glory. He looks at you and He says, there's nothing that's mine, it's ours. His saints will reign with Him forever and ever. And the wonder of salvation is God doesn't just give forgiveness, but glory too. One Christian poet said it like this, ours the cross, the grave, and the skies. This triumphal entry is yours too, child of God. Because when He entered, you entered. You see, we confessed it when we read from the Lord's Day. He is the head of His church on earth. If your head is above water, the rest of your body can be below water, but you cannot drown. Christ is the head of His church. His head, this head is forever above the water. No one connected to and attached to Jesus Christ can go lost or can drown. And because He is the King of Glory, you too will share in His glory. And because the King of Glory called the doors to open and the gates to stay up, He can bring His own safely home. He is strong and mighty in battle, also against your weakness and guilt and fears and needs and the frailty of your character. He is the King of Glory. Lift up your hearts in response to these lifted up gates and praise your conquering King. Tell your fears to flee because the King of Glory has entered the gates and He has entered your heart too through His Holy Spirit so that His clean hands and pure heart will one day be perfectly passed on to you. Your head is above water. And He guarantees that you will join Him. Do you understand now why one commentator said this? This is the greatest song I will ever sing on earth. All the other psalms we love and sing that are our favorites, that mean so much, are only possible because Psalm 24 is actual history. The King of Glory entered in. And now the children of God can sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me, He guides me, He feeds me, He protects me. He's with me in the dark shadow of the valley of death. He corrects me and restores my soul for His name's sake." But what about those listening who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ and who are not yet the children of His grace? The test administered to you tonight is meant to seize you. Your dirty hands, your foul heart will never get you into the holy place, will never get you through the gates of heaven. But now this King through the gospel knocks on the door of your heart. And you've been saying by your indifference up till now, "What's the hurry? Why should I?" Why? Because the King of glory is the one who calls you. He's left the gates open for now. But if you do not bow the knee to Him and submit to Him and live your life according to His word, then the time will come when it's too late. Forever too late. And then the King who is mighty in battle will crush your rebellion and cast you into outer darkness. And there are no gates then anymore, just walls, and never a way out. Quick, quick. There's still room in the day of grace. And you can still lose all your guilty stains through the blood, power, and grace of the Lamb of God. Quick! Hurry! Now is the day of salvation. The King of glory, the Lord of hosts, who is seated on the throne, says to you tonight, "Seek my face and I will give you grace now and glory later. And I will teach you to sing my praise, to live for my praise and my glory." And then you too can learn to praise the King of glory. Hurry. No waiting now. No risking the shutting of those gates. Can anything your sins give you compare to the King of glory who gives glory? Amen.